let us remain standing and hear our king's words from 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles 13. Hear the word of the Lord. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from Jehovah our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All of the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel, from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of Jehovah, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Aminadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry with Jehovah, because Jehovah had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And Jehovah blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. You may be seated. In the Bible, we have these great stories of heroes of the faith. Men of valor, men of integrity, of righteousness. David is certainly one of them, and one whom we have seen in a very positive light thus far. One who has been contrasted with Saul, and even is here as well. But here we are reminded that men are always men, that no one is perfect. No, not one. Not even David. David ends this story angry at God and refusing / unknowing / confused about what to do with the ark. David has a lesson that he needs to learn, and he will learn it, as we will see in the coming chapters. But right now, we see that David, on the one hand, has this really good intention, but ultimately it fails, and one of the men of his kingdom, Uzzah, even dies for these failures. If you want to understand 1 Chronicles 13, you have to understand something about the ark. You have to understand the ark. Understanding the ark is key to understanding why David was right to want to bring it back into Jerusalem. Understanding the ark is the key to understanding why Saul was wrongful in neglecting it, why Uzzah was wrong to touch it, why God was right to put Uzzah to death. But understanding the ark does more than help us to explain the characters in this story. Understanding the ark does more than help us to understand David and Uzzah and Saul and Israel. Understanding the ark helps us to understand God. The ark is one of God's ways that he teaches us about himself. All throughout the Old Testament, and this is one of its important places, God uses the ark for us as a way to know him, to fear him, to love him, to trust him. He also uses the ark as a way to teach us about Jesus, his presence among us, the kinds of things that God does for us in saving us. So we're going to consider the ark this evening so that we can perhaps be not so surprised, as I think most of us are when we first read this story or hear it, about Uzzah's death. My hope is that by the time we get to the end, Uzzah's death is something that you might have even expected or will expect the next time you read it. To understand that God is not being irrational or emotional or something like that, but that God is acting righteously and well in putting Uzzah to death. So let's consider the ark. First of all, when we talk about the ark, you have to understand that this is not the normal ark that I think most people know and is famous. This is not Noah's ark. You don't want to be confused between those two things. It's also not the ark that Moses was put in, sometimes the basket that his mother put him in and sent him down the water is called an ark. It's not that ark either. This ark is called the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. I'll give you a description of it, not only so you can picture it, but you'll see that in the description of it, we begin to understand what it is, and what God intends to communicate to us through the ark. The ark is about 4 feet long, about 3 3/4 feet. So not a huge thing, but you know, like so. It was about 2 1/4 feet wide, and also deep. It's essentially a box. A box made out of acacia wood. I have a salad bowl made out of acacia wood. I see other kitchen utensils made out of this wood. It's very pretty. It's got beautiful patterns, and it's somewhat expensive kind of wood. At least it can be. So you have this beautiful box, a good size, large box made out of acacia wood. But then the box, the ark, is overlaid with gold. These instructions, by the way, are found in Exodus 25, and I believe at least one other place as well. You have this box, and it's covered with gold on all sides. And then each corner of the ark, there are these rings that are made, through which a pole is to go through. The reason for that is that the ark is to be carried in a very specific way. It is not to be touched by anyone. When it is carried and moved around, which itself was to end when the temple was made, but for a while the ark was on the move, and when it was on the move, it was to not be touched, but to be carried by these poles that would go through those rings on either side. One way you might picture the ark or the carrying of the ark is like you see in, maybe you've seen in a movie where you have servants carrying someone through the streets, like a king, for example. People walking with long poles with a kind of platform on which the king sits. This is not an inappropriate analogy for the ark because indeed it is called the footstool of God. It is described in Scripture as his throne, in a sense. He is said to have his presence there with the ark. This is part of his place where he sits and rules and dwells. And so, not only was it beautiful, but it was also holy. And that is why it was to not be touched. You approach a king in a particular way. You don't come around from the back and tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, can we talk? You come from the front. You come low. You come according to protocol. You come to respect and honor the king. You don't just touch his throne. You don't just touch him or his robes. You give reverence and awe to the king. If this is true of human kings, how much more so with the King of heaven and earth, the King of the world, even God himself? Well, not only is the ark described in this way as God's footstool, with the tabernacle and the temple being his house and his throne room, but we also see it pictured in the ark. Thus far, I've described a box, a gold box or a wood box overlaid with gold with these poles on the sides. But I haven't described to you yet the top. The top of the ark was a piece of gold that went across the top. And on either ends were two angels, cherubim. And these angels stretched out their wings so that the tips of the wings nearly touched one another. And the gaze of the angels was downward, so toward the ark. Why would these angels be there? Well, there are a number of places in Scripture that describe God's relationship to the angels in this way. So 2 Kings 19:15, for example, says that God is enthroned above the cherubim. There's this sense in which he rests his throne on them, or they are around him, very close. In Revelation 4, we have these kinds of pictures. The throne room of God has this great cloud surrounding it. There is this sense of gleaming metal and flashes of lightning. And then there are these angels surrounding his throne. This throne is sometimes described as a chariot. It's described in various ways in these visions that God gives to the prophets. Sometimes it seems to be pictured as a somewhat stationary thing. Other times it's on the move. And there is this sort of conglomeration of images of fire and angels and wheels all moving forward as God rides in his majesty and judgment. The images are terrifying. The images are unbelievable in a sense. They are difficult to imagine and full of power and mystery. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000 thousands. The Lord is among them, and goes on to describe his angels as ministers of fire, flaming fire. We also have these pictures in Ezekiel with these wheels upon wheels turning and spinning as God sits on his throne. Well, all of this, these images that come and God expresses to us through various visions that he gives his prophets, are here pictured in a very physical form in the ark, with these two angels described in a similar way that we see in these visions, reaching out their wings, casting their gaze downward in humility as the Lord God sits between them and he rules in his presence there. The last thing to mention about what the ark looked like was what was inside the box, what was inside the ark. Not only was it beautiful, not only was it holy and symbolizing all of these things, picturing this throne of God, but inside were placed the Ten Commandments. Very significant, because God is known to us in his word. The Ten Commandments being placed in the ark shows how connected the word is with God's rule. They are not to be separated. They are not to be seen as apart. I'll just mention that there seems to be a suggestion in Hebrews 9 that Aaron's rod, which blossomed in Numbers, a testimony to Aaron's priesthood, and also a jar of manna, were perhaps in the ark at some point or beside it or near it. So this is the description of the ark, and I hope that as you hear this, you get a real sense of the majesty and power of God. And God rules his people in this particular way. Now, not only do you see this in the design of the ark, but you also see it in the movement of the ark. Remember, I told you that as the visions of God's prophets describe the throne of God, it is sometimes seems to be stationary and sometimes on the move. This was true of the ark as well. You have to consider its placement in Israel. God had very specific commands. When the ark was placed in Israel, it was to be put in the center. God was to be in the center of his people. The ark and the tabernacle that surrounded it was to be in the center of the camp with the tribes of Israel spreading out in every cardinal direction. It was a way of showing God, again, God's importance and his centrality. But sometimes it was on the move. The ark was to be the thing which led God's people into battle. And in this way, we see that God is not only to be at their center, but he is also their divine warrior. It is God who leads the charge. It is God who rides out on his chariot. And this was all pictured as the ark went forward. So when you think about the ark, you should be thinking about God, his throne, and his designs for that. We are to consider God as holy, as powerful, as majestic, as ruler over all, as center of the people, as one who is to remain, who draws close to us and promises to be with us, and yet is always separate, is never to be touched. And so we see why Saul and Israel failed so greatly when, as David says in 1 Chronicles 13:3, "Then let us bring again the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Can you imagine? Given all that God has said and promised to do in connection with the ark, that you would ever let it out of your sight? That you would ever simply lose it? Or lose or do anything that God had commanded or prohibited against it? And yet that's what Saul and the people did. In fact, Saul's whole kingship, as we've seen, has been characterized by this kind of thing: neglect of God. He's failed. Oh, he failed over and over again to seek after God. He failed over and over again to let God be the one who would send him into battle. Let God be the one who would be a divine warrior for his people. Instead, Saul was continually saying, "I've got this one. I'll do it. I'll take care of it." Of course, he didn't, though. He hid in caves and stayed in his palace and was on the run, refused to go into battle. This is what happens, of course, when we neglect the Lord. When we put God away from our center, when we don't seek after God, when we don't desire to follow him in his leadership, we find ourselves as Saul did. Anxious, weak, frustrated, scared, because we are seeking to live and rule in our own strength and not the Lord's. So David is very much on the right track here when he says, "We did not seek it in the days of the Lord. Let's go get it." Well, you'll have to go and read and read in the histories what happened to the ark, all the details of it. But to put it shortly, it had wound up in the hands of the Philistines and had basically been moving around their land, terrorizing them. It would come into a particular place, and all kinds of curses would come upon the people, and so they'd send it somewhere else and send it somewhere else, until finally they sent it off, and it went to this place, to Kiriath-Jearim. And landing there, David decides to go get it. But he makes an important mistake. And maybe it's not even a mistake, because later on, in I believe it's chapter 16, he's going to confess that the knowledge that the Levites are the ones that are to be carrying the ark. Eventually, he's going to get this right. But here, for some reason, they decide to put it in a cart. Now, they give it, they put it in a cart with these animals, these oxen. And what happens? The oxen stumble, and Uzzah puts out his hand, and he touches the throne of God. He reaches out to touch the ark. Now, we're, of course, sympathetic with Uzzah. What would you do? What would be better? Touching the ark, doing that thing you're not supposed to do, or letting the ark of God fall into the dirt? It's a hard call. But the sin of Uzzah and of David didn't happen just when he touched it. The sin happened when they put it into the cart. And we do this in our lives. We put ourselves into these compromised situations where we end up with two bad options. Two options in which we say, this is bad and this is bad. This one is evil and that one is evil. We have to be careful and guard our hearts and the ways that we move and live and think and act wisely and follow God's commands from the beginning. Not just when things get difficult down the road. Uzzah didn't do that. David didn't do that. Israel didn't do that. Here we're also reminded of another important lesson concerning God's law. You have this wonderful picture of the people praising and worshiping God, and the text seems to read in a way that it was very genuine. David goes out with good motives to get the ark. They're coming back for all the right reasons. And then in verse 8, we read that they're rejoicing before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. There's this giant marching band moving along with the ark, people praising and rejoicing God before all disaster happens. And they end up leaving the ark and going home. It's a good reminder that as good and true as our praise and worship of God might be, it never is enough to cover up or make up for outright disobedience. You can't disobey God and the things that he wants and then come to church and say, well, I'll praise him with all my heart, and somehow these things will balance each other out. God even says, concerning the sacrifices even in particular, it's obedience that I want. Obedience from the heart more than these things. They had it wrong. They were willing, perhaps honestly and truly, to rejoice and praise God, and that's good. But it doesn't make up for disobedience when God says the Levites, the priests, shall carry the ark, to not carry it. And when we remember that this is the throne of God, to put it in a cart, to say, I don't feel like carrying it, I'd rather not. Surely there's a better way. If the king wants to be carried, you carry the king. He is the king. And God is our Lord, our God and our king. We are to do as he pleases and not simply decide our own ways and then try to think that it'll somehow be right if we praise him hard enough. So these were the sins of David, the sins of Uzzah. In some ways, they failed to submit to the truth and the reality that they were to be controlled by God, and instead decided that they would control him. And that's why this happened in the way that it did. God wanted to teach Israel a lesson, and indeed he teaches us a lesson as well. When it comes to God, in his presence, in his majesty, in his holiness, in his divine power as a warrior king, you are a fool to neglect it. A fool to neglect God, as Saul did. But you're also foolish if you think you can somehow control him. If you think that you can somehow come to him on your own terms or treat him in your own way. No, God will be as God will be. He is the Lord, and there is no other. This should put a degree of fear in our hearts, of reverence for our God and King. We are right to tremble before him, to feel the weight of his majesty and his honor and his praise. We do not go before the glory of the Lord lightly. We are to worship him in obedience and reverence and awe. But it is also true that God's coming to us on his own terms, it is also true that that fact is our very salvation. This is pictured in the Old Testament by something that happened with the ark, something I haven't yet mentioned. In describing it, I gave you this picture of this wooden box covered with gold with these poles and the angels. But by this point, it wouldn't be quite so pristine. It wouldn't be so shiny, because there'd be blood all over it. There would be blood because on the Day of Atonement, it was the priest's job, it was Aaron's job, to go and sacrifice a bull on the altar, and then to take the blood of that bull and come in to the Holy of Holies, where only Aaron could go, and that only once a year. And he would go into the throne room of God, and he would light some incense, a couple handfuls of incense on some fire, so that a great cloud of sweet-smelling incense would fill the room. The same kind of cloud that is pictured in the visions that the prophets have is also pictured physically there in the Holy of Holies. A cloud fills the room as God comes in his presence. And there Aaron is to take this sacrifice of a bull, a sin offering it is called, and he is to dip his finger in the blood, and he is to sprinkle it on the front and on the east side, 7 times on the front. Then he is to do the same with a goat, a second sin offering. And again, he is to take the blood of the goat, and he's to go into the Holy of Holies, and he's to sprinkle that blood on the throne of God, on the presence of God. He sprinkles that blood, and then he takes that blood, and he goes out, and then he actually sprinkles that blood on the altar itself, as a way to purify the altar, which would then from that point on for the rest of the year serve as a tool in which sacrifices were brought. This amazingly pictures that God, when he comes to his people, he doesn't only come to them in his holy and his majesty and his power, but he also comes to them in his mercy. He takes on himself the blood of sin. He takes on himself the consequences that we deserve, the sins that we commit, the ways in which we fail to treat God properly. He takes this on himself so that the people could be forgiven. Now, we don't have the ark anymore. It was likely destroyed or lost or something when the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. But it doesn't really matter because we have Jesus. The New Testament tells us that Jesus tabernacled among us. He tented among us. In his body, he came to be present. God came to be present among his people, to be with us and to lead the way as our divine warrior. And he does this particularly on the cross. When he goes to the cross and he acts in this powerful way. In the past chapters in Chronicles, we've been considering David in this particular light. The great king who rides forth with his mighty men to go and destroy God's enemies, to clear the land, to make a place for his people, and to rule over them in righteousness. That's what Jesus does on the cross as our king and as our God. This is good news for us to know that God comes as he will come, and he has decided to come in the power of his grace in this saving way. God comes to us in a way that we can never lose his presence. In the Old Testament, there was this sense in which God could be separated and would be separated from his people. If they didn't obey, if they didn't seek after him, if they didn't do as they ought to do, he would leave. They would be kicked out from the land. Indeed, Ezekiel even has a vision of the cloud, the glory cloud of God in all of his presence, lifting up from the ark and the temple and leaving Jerusalem because of the sins of the people. But when God comes in Jesus, he comes in a permanent way. He comes in a way to make us his forever and ever and ever. He even says that he takes us and makes us a part of that tabernacle itself. That Jesus even lives within us. That his spirit dwells within us and us in him. Amazing truths. Colossians talks about us being seated in the heavenly places where Christ is. The Bible talks about us ruling and reigning with our Lord and Savior. These pictures tell us that not only do we come as his servants, but as servants who will never be broken away from him. As servants who live and will always live according to his rule and his pleasure. This comes to us because God perfectly forgives our sins. Well, this should bring us great news. It is great news. It should bring us great joy. And it should also make us worship God in reverence and in awe. Because God has come in this way, we don't have less of an obligation to worship God as he sees fit. But all the more, don't we? To come before him as he has called us, to know that we are those who have been saved from our sins, to know that he promises to always ride out before us, even when we fail to trust him as we ought, to know that when we are saved in him, we are saved forever. These things should make us trust him all the more, to love him all the more, to worship him all the more. To seek to draw near to him and be in his presence forever. When you consider 1 Chronicles 13, and you think about Uzzah reaching out his hand to touch the ark of God in this way, consider the sins in it, but also consider the great way in which God has come to reach and touch us, and that when he does that, he doesn't become unholy, but he makes us holy. Let us pray.